Well, in 1996, I'd like to say it was the first week of campus orientation, but in fact it was the second week, arriving here on campus as a terrified 18-year-old student, unsure of what decisions were being made and what the rest of my life would look like. Graduated in 2001, went to seminary, met my wife, began our family here in Ashland, and then a few short years later, moved to Virginia and began pastoring a brethren church. Most recently, the last 6 years in Maryland, pastoring a brethren church, having the time of our life. And if you know anything about God and the way He moves, sometimes at our highest points, He says, there's something even better, but you're not going to be able to see it until you leave the mountaintop you feel you're on. And so 3 months ago, we offered our resignation to the church that I was pastoring. 2 weeks prior to that, I suffered my first and hopefully only in my life heart attack. It's not something that they write in the manual of what 40 years old looks like or 41 looks like. And as Bill had said when he was introducing me a few weeks ago, I am a man of many injuries, many broken bones, and many sprains, and add the heart attack to that. And my wife reminded me this week, also now I can add giving myself a black eye with a shrink wrap tool. Just packing a box, pulled it, and knocked myself out because I couldn't, I guess I don't know how to pack boxes either. Well, last week we got the invitation to come home. And this week, Vice President of Student Affairs, Dr. Robert Poole, announced that we have accepted the position of Executive Director of Office of Christian Ministry here at Ashland University. And in 2 weeks, this is home for us again. We're coming back to Ashland. And we are humbled. We are incredibly grateful. Again, this was not the book that we were writing in our life. But boy, this book that God is writing is incredible. Our kids have never lived close to family. That's the life of a pastor, pastor's family often. After, when my daughter was a year old, we moved to Virginia, and we've lived minimum 3 states away from the nearest family at all times. And my mom's here with us. My family's an hour and a half away up on the shores of Lake Erie. We are literally moving as close as we possibly can to Kara's family. We're moving in their house for a couple months, or a month, or at least a month, until we get settled. Often they say, you know, pray for the son-in-law, the daughter-in-law who's moving into his in-laws. Oh no, pray for them. The tranquility of the farm is about to be upended with three running children all over. But we are so grateful to be home. And it causes me to reflect back on these last 23 years. Hard to believe, 23 years ago, next month, will be when I walked through these doors for the very first time as a student, as a freshman. In 2003, we were right around 2003, 2004, we were a part of that core team that launched this church. We weren't at the very early planning team, but we were right on the back edge of that. We stood on the stage with Jeremy and with Jody and with my brother-in-law leading worship. And I was laughing last week as Aaron was here, remembering the very first time I stood on stage with him leading worship on this platform. And he said, "Hey, Brad," I played acoustic guitar, "what do you think about just unplugging your cord a little bit until you get confident up here, and then we'll plug you through the main system. They'll hear you just fine, don't worry." Aaron, always looking out for his brother-in-law. I remember those days where there were many people in this room. I remember days where there weren't. I remember days on the phone with some of the members, and in fact, even Jeremy sitting at your house a few years ago, saying, "We're not sure what the next door is going to look like in this church life." I remember talking with Bill before he accepted the position to come here and pastor, saying, "I don't know if the church is going to, if it's best for them to keep going, or if it's best to say, let's celebrate the season we were in." But I've also been on the other end of the phone in the last year of Bill calling and saying, "Hey, I can't wait to tell you about this thing that's happening, that God is birthing in the life of this church that we never saw happening." And we've been here now, this is the fourth time in the last 3 months, so I guess we're regulars now. Like, in my last church, that constituted as a full-time member 4 times in 3 months. Like, you grab anything you can to show those numbers look good. And we've seen the surge of expectation and anticipation of what is happening. And I think the thing that I want to simply say, just as somebody who's been on the platform, who's sat in the seats, who's had the privilege the last 2 weeks to be with you and sharing God's word, that regardless of the season that you're in, the important thing that never can be forgotten is that the Spirit of God never left this place. The power and the presence of God and the ministry he is doing through his son Jesus and every person that walks through these doors is as vibrant and alive and active today as it was the very first day this church launched. In the highest moments where you thought it can't get any closer to heaven than now, to the lowest moments, like we talked about last week, Psalm 51, where it's like, all is lost, Lord, where do we turn? And oftentimes that's where he says, boy, you're in the best place you can be given the circumstances you find yourself in, because now you know where to go. Now you know who to listen to. I know for us in the last 3 months, when we've had everything stripped away that we thought was comfortable, that we knew were reliable and dependable, and all we had left was our family and our God. And our family was 3 states away, and a phone call can feel like it's in the living room, absolutely. But sometimes even in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., all you have is your Lord. All you have is his voice. And his voice says, I'm enough. I'm enough. We descended down into that place of confession last week, if you were with us, Psalm 51. Where David says, created me a clean heart, Lord. Because everything in me right now is lost, it's broken. It's riddled with the stain and the wounds and the brokenness that I've experienced. And I don't want to walk this way. I don't want to carry this anymore. Created me a clean heart, that I might live well for you all the days of my life. Well, just 10 short chapters, he's on his ascent back up. He's aware of who God is. He's trusting in who God promises he will be in his life again. He's hit bottom, but really is just the platform to launch back up. And now in Psalm 61, he finds himself dealing with discouragement once again. And isn't that the way life is, right? Life isn't a series of steep ascents without interruptions. Life oftentimes looks like climbing the mountains of Utah or mountain biking down at Mohican, where you ascend a little bit, but then you drop out of nowhere because you didn't see the fall coming, that you then launch back up. And it's all how you navigate those moments, dependent upon whether or not you allow the Lord to use them for his name, for his power, for his authority, for his redemption. Or you collapse off to the side of the trail, as so often we find ourselves doing, left to our own devices. Well, there's a story of a boxer who grew up in a small town in Oklahoma, very rural, country-based, made himself a name and began fighting on the larger circuits that would take him to large urban centers. And for the very first time, he had a major card-carrying title fight in downtown Chicago. Never been to a big city like that. But he hadn't really won a lot of money yet, so he still had his poor, broke-down suitcases that carried virtually everything that he owned in his suitcases. And he gets off the airplane, he takes the train into his downtown hotel, and he stands outside of the gates of, or the doors of that hotel, and he drops his bags to his side. He looks up at the towering floors above him, and he says, oh my goodness, this is incredible. Well, just a few short seconds later, he looks back down to grab his suitcase, and they're gone. And I said, well, welcome to the big city, kid. Talk about from the heights of joy and expectation and hope to then looking down to say, guess I learned my lesson. starting back over. Needless to say, in our life, so many times enthusiasm, expectation, it often overwhelms us, and it surprises us then on the back edge of that, where we quickly turn to discouragement. Discouragement is defined as a loss of enthusiasm, of dispiritedness, a lackluster perspective on life. As one pastor began to compare and contrast discouragement and joy or satisfaction, he says this. He says, dissatisfaction with the past creates distaste for the present and a distrust of the future. You see, this is the theme that we see throughout Scripture, that some who capture the presence of God in the midst of their dissatisfaction can overcome these moments, but those who rely on their experience to then cause distrust in God's present moment, well, that's the lives that we see, and sometimes even we experience a collapse of faith. He goes on to say, it's an ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday. It's an indifference about the opportunities that we face today. It's an insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow. An unawareness of the presence of the beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow person, and unbelief in the promises of old. I don't know if that resonates with you at all. But those very things that you experience that are of great heartache, of brokenness, of disappointment, can do one of two things. They can either shape the way that you see today and the future with a suspicious, distorted perspective of what's going to happen. Or it can be reminders that even in the despair of those moments, the Lord was present and he is present today and promises to be present as you go forwards. And so as we look at our text in Psalm 61 this morning, I want to dive right into what David discovers as a reminder once again of why, even in the midst of discouragement, even in the midst of the ascent back up to his life, God is present all the more with him. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your presence forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. For you have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure in all generations, for may he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." So after David in verse 1 cries out to God, "Hear my cry, O Lord." In verse 2, he says this. He says, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Now, he doesn't go into detail as to what is causing him to seek out the Lord as protection, as provision again. But most historians and most commentators will suggest that at this moment, he has been separated from his son for several years. He is facing his life in danger because of his rebellious son. Some parents might be relating to the story. Mom, no comments from the back pew. Absalom had stolen the hearts of Israel, robbed his father of his throne, and now David is fleeing his own kingdom. His people, his own son even, and truly a time of discouragement once again for the king. Anybody finding themselves in this story yet of getting everything back together, Psalm 51, everything's back on its trajectory back up, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, heartbreak and hurt comes again. For most, discouragement will prompt them to give up and quit on God. For many, it will be that moment where the common temptation comes, "See, I told you this life is not worth the pain and the struggle and the hurt you're experiencing." See, isn't it supposed to be different when you are a Christian? I thought God loved you and had the best for you. Well, it is true. Maybe we need to redefine the definitions of best for us and love for us. So how does David face this discouragement once again and not allow his heart to be broken beyond repair and restoration? Well, there's three things, because that's what we pastors do. We summarize into 3 points. The first is this: respect the Lord's position. Respect where the Lord is in all of these things, because what David realizes first and foremost is he himself cannot fix that which is broken. He himself cannot turn his son back. He himself cannot defend his life against those who are pursuing him. But he does know the one who can. And he knows where he is. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. One of the fascinating pictures that gets lost in our English translation in this is that word faint, or in some translations it's weak or overwhelmed. It quite literally means to be enshrouded and covered with darkness. Picture where David is at. When my heart is completely covered in darkness, when even the drapes in my bedroom have tape along the walls to keep the light from coming in at all, from having a piece of cloth below the door so that the light from the outside can't seep in, the darkness that if I hold my hand out, I can't see 6 inches in front of me. This is the all-enveloping, all-encompassing sense of despair and hopelessness that David finds himself in. From the very end of this earth, he finds himself, figuratively, not literally, figuratively, as far away as possible from where I believe you can be, God, is where I'm calling. But what he does not say is it is too dark for your light to come back in. It is too far for you to reach back and bring me closer to you. You see, David was a man of great power. The stories are well documented through scripture, through historical accounts. He was the chosen king of Israel. He had his might that could be relied on to defeat mighty warriors. No doubt he had a sense of political acumen and an ability to navigate his way politically and relationally, not just with power and strength, but also with deft and ability in conversation. And yet you see this man, a warrior, a fighter, a king, completely collapsed in his darkness again. Nobody escapes the temptations of the enemy. No matter how great, how mighty, how awesome you might be in your presence, in your career, in your home, in your church, no one escapes the temptation of the enemy to say, there is no hope for you and your circumstance. And yet, remember what Isaiah said. In Isaiah 25, he said, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You see, it's the same promise that David comes back to when he says, God, you have done good in my life. You have been faithful when I have not. You have been present when I have ran. You have been faithful and sure. and I'm calling on you again. If you've been a part of the Five Stones community for any amount of time, no doubt you have heard the passage of Joshua 4, Stones of Remembrance. And for us and for our family, that has been a passage that we constantly come back to. If you're unfamiliar with it, there's a raging army going chasing after God's people. There's a bank of water that is impenetrable, and out of nowhere the water parts. And God's people get safely to the other shore, and then swallows back up the enemies of God. It's a really, really short paraphrase of a really powerful passage. I encourage you to read it for yourself. But when they get to the other shore, then God calls the leaders of God's people. He says, go back into the water that I just rescued you from. Take out a stone and build a stone. Place stones on top of a remembrance of what has happened. If you've been on a hiking trail at all, they're like the cairns that are built each time you pass a stone so that people know where to walk. They're navigational points. So that, God says, that when your children pass by, when your children's children and your children's children's children, for all the generations that pass by these stones, they will see what your God has done and is faithful and sure to do for them as well. So how does David deal with his discouragement? He remembers there is one who is higher than he is. He remembers there's a rock who is more sturdy than the foundation he plants his own feet on. He remembers that there is a God who has been faithful even in the midst of his unfaithfulness, a God who has been patient even in his impatience, a God who has loved even when David has betrayed that love. He remembered who God is, regardless of our circumstance. But he doesn't just remember the God's position, but he uses that and he rests then in the Lord's protection. You see, it still would have been easy for David to say, all right, God, you're the God of a great warrior. You're a God that can rain down terror and judgment on those who are against your people. And I'll just go let you do that and I'll take care of myself. But he takes it then even further, where in verse 3 he says, for you have been my refuge, you have been a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. You see, he remembers a past protection. For you have been my refuge. You have been a strong tower against my enemies. Now, David, in the midst of great difficulty, once again, he remembers all of those times that the Lord has been present for him. You know, the Bible gives this tricky dance of Paul saying, forgetting the past and pressing on towards what is ahead. And there is great truth and power in that. But then there's Joshua 4 that says, remember the past so that you have confidence to face what is ahead. And there are countless books and resources that helps us navigate how we're to forget, but also to remember. But one thing we must never forget, that I think the Apostle Paul would strongly agree with, is that the Lord has been faithful, therefore he will be reliable to be faithful once again. He has been trustworthy, therefore he ought to be trustworthy still today and in the future. Which carries David to the present and promises the future. Let me dwell in your tent forever, he says. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. In one translation, tents described as tabernacle. But what David is asking is that he would be an everlasting guest, an everlasting invited presence before the Lord. And the Lord, or the word wings, then brings this picture of enveloping, like a mother bird enveloping their babies and their nest, protecting them against the onslaught of nature, the onslaught of their foes that their little children don't quite know how to navigate yet. Let me be present forever with you, even when I have not deserved it. I don't know if you've had those moments where you've entertained guests in your home. Maybe sometimes those guests are family, and you felt, I'd really rather not have them in my home. They did this, this, or this, or they don't leave the place as nice as they came, or whatever it might be. But you invite them in anyways. You have a meal together. You enjoy maybe an evening in the backyard. And when they leave, you think, that was a really good evening. Why did I ever doubt that it wouldn't be that way? And what David is saying, I've given you all the reasons, God, to not invite me into your home and to your presence. But please invite me again that we might have a good moment together again. May I stay in your presence, even though I've not done anything to earn it, to deserve it, to reward myself for it. But may your grace and your compassion and your mercy overwhelm all that is true about my broken life, my sin-stained life, that I might live under your protection once again, that I might live well under the Father's embrace once again. There's a story of a little 5-year-old boy named James. And James would pretend to fall asleep during the evening worship service that his church would hold, that his family would go every Sunday faithfully. And he knew if he would fall asleep, that his dad would carry him home. You see, the family would walk home to church because it was a short walk, only about a mile long. But James would do this not because he didn't want to walk that distance like you would expect a 5-year-old to not want to do. My sweet, sweet son, who is 9, almost 10, still will. Now, he's a giant for a 9-year-old. Like, he's almost as tall as I am. And I say, after a long walk, Daddy, my legs are tired. Can you hold me? Like, no, buddy. You can almost hold me now. Our kids are prone to want to have rest. But that wasn't his issue. See, his issue was he was the youngest of 3 boys. And James' 2 older brothers knew how to get their littlest sibling. And as they would walk that mile walk home, they would walk not just by open fields, but they would also walk by very tall, intimidating trees to a 5-year-old at night in darkness. They would walk by cornfields when the corn stalks would shoot up high. And this is before even they started making movies about those types of things. And they convinced little James that there's a boogeyman who would come out and get him if he didn't behave, if he didn't do the things. Kind of like the story from last week. And he became a slave to that fear. So he knew that if he would fall asleep in church, then Daddy would pick him up and carry him through safely all the way to the end of the home. Well, there was one day where he actually did fall asleep. He didn't pretend. Dad picked him up, carried him home, and he woke up halfway through the walk and realized it's not so scary after all. And he nestled back into his dad's chest and felt his dad's arms, fell back asleep, and woke up on the sofa at home. And to hear him recount this, he said, to this day, some 50 plus years later, I can still feel and hear my dad's embrace. I can feel the warmth of his arms around me. I can hear his breathing as he provided for me ultimate protection. Paul in Romans says, even when we don't know how to speak the words that are crying out in our heart, when we groan, the Spirit interprets for us and the Father hears. May this be a picture that we hold of the protection of our Lord in our discouragement. Which allows us then, in the final point, to reflect on the Lord's provision. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure for all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. You see, David remembered God's presence in his life. He remembered the protection which allowed him then, in his time of discouragement, in his time of setback, to say, wait, I thought everything was going well. In his time of discouragement, he could praise the Lord for his blessings. And we know that praising is difficult, and it's rarely easy when we are faced with discouragement, but it is necessary. 3 months ago, when we stepped down from pastoring the church we were in and had no idea where the next chapter of our life was going to be, but we knew that the Lord was present, and there were those moments where Kara and I would stand in our living room at 3 and 4 in the morning and haven't slept a wink yet, realizing the kids are going to be up in an hour and a half and ready for school, and we've got to have this together for them. The only thing we could do is say, Father, we praise you. We know that you're here, and we know that your plans are good for us. A decade ago, when our marriage was a mess, we didn't know what was going to happen, and we really didn't like being in the room, let alone having a conversation with each other, and many marriages face those moments. How do we get through it? Well, with the help of great counselors, with the help of great family and friends, but also with the reminder that we will yet still praise God for what he has brought together. Six years ago, when I was faced with the scariest diagnosis that I've experienced in my life, and sat in front of a dermatologist and an oncologist and all sorts of other ists that I didn't even know existed. And they said, we're pretty certain that you have cancer running throughout your body. And so this, and this are all the tests we're going to do, and this is the results that we're expecting, and this is the hospital you're going to go have surgery at. And sitting collapsed in a puddle of tears in our kitchen at a new church that we had just started pastoring. Yet, God, I will praise you because I know who you are and I know where you are through this. And by God's grace, a story for another time, we were brought to total and complete healing, and it was a picture of God's people in prayer. Many of you in this room were praying for us at that time, and still to this day can be declared cancer-free. Our circumstances often define our biography. Our circumstances often define some of the narratives of how life happens through us, but our circumstances never define who God is and where his presence is. And it's why at the very end of this chapter, then David says in verse 8, I will ever sing praise to your name. I will always sing your praise as I perform my vows day after day. Lord, lead me to the rock that is higher than where I am, because that's the only place that I know that I will be able to be carried to. I won't be able to climb it myself. I won't know the terrain to navigate, but I will know where your steps lead me. Because there I will be protected by you, my Lord. And all that I need will be provided in that moment. You might have come in this morning with everything together. Praise God. You're clicking on every cylinder. Life is good. Marriage is strong, kids are thriving, careers up and right. Praise God for that, but be prepared for where the enemy will strike. Because if you're breathing, then you're a threat to the enemy. But just as in Psalm 61, when you know where you are led, those threats will do no harm, and those threats will have no sway over you because of the protection and the provision of the Lord. If you came in this morning broken and in despair, whether it's sin that you're carrying still that you can't release yourself from, whether it's wounds and trauma that have been done to you, whether it's the mind racing that the enemy is using to create worry and anxiety and fear, whatever it might be that you carry with, saying, this is not the life that I signed up for, and this is not the life that I believe God wants for me to live, that I hope that Psalm 61 has been that reminder for you this morning. There is a place to go that the Lord will lead. There's a provision that is more and greater and more sustainable and nourishing than the lies the enemy is convincing you to believe. There's a truth that is there that is greater than the lie the enemy tells. I hope as we respond this morning in worship that you'll hold back true to that truth. It's my hope that you will see where that rock is that God is leading you to. It's my hope that as you leave with the fullness and the knowledge and the measure of God's love and his pursuit of you. Even if you're at the ends of the earth, his arm is there, ready to carry you back to the cross. Let's pray.